Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Esther chapter 9. We'll close out Esther today for sure. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We're in the church age, and this is a mandate for the church age believers to be filled with the Spirit. We do that by the technique known as rebound, which is a term that Colonel Thieme coined. And we adopt here because it's very descriptive, because we sin all the time as believers, either mental attitude sins, overt sins, or sins of the tongue. And therefore, it's a grace function to get back into fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And that is done simply by naming a known sin. 1 John 1:9. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and be with us as we move forward in Christ's name. Amen. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit is always with us because we're all indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. And we know that where two or more are gathered, that He is there in our midst, including Jesus Christ. So we're in chapter 9 of Esther. We've seen before that the plot of the evil prime minister has come down on his own head. And we know that God controls, excuse me, we know that God controls history, and therefore God uses prepared believers in his control of history. And of course, God knew about these things, that they would occur a long, long, long time ago. Esther was prepared as a young girl for this moment, and she emerged with flying colors, as a shining star. We saw that she was oriented towards the principles of the divine institutions very early on. And she came from what we would call a broken family. She didn't have her biological father or mother that raised her. It was her uncle. But her uncle, of course, served those functions and instilled in her a strong respect for authority, a strong respect for Bible doctrine. And so when her time came, she could take these things and understand which way to go, because all of us face various decisions in our lives, and the moment of absolute certainty never arises. You're never going to be 100% certain that this is what I'm supposed to do. And that's part of the beauty of Bible doctrine, that you can apply Bible doctrine and you know that even if you make a wrong decision, God knew you'd make a wrong decision, and He has prepared that in eternity past to turn into a good decision. But in her case, she was tempted, of course, with her life, because when her uncle said that, again, the evil prime minister had decreed a day when the Jewish property all across the Persian Empire would be seized, and all the Jews would be killed, and whoever killed them could seize their property. Now, he made this determination, of course, tricked the king into signing the order, more or less, and then he set a date for when this event would occur. The date, but from the time that he had the decree signed by the king, remember, he had to translate it and send it out to all the different provinces in the Persian Empire, which was big. And so he set a date by casting lots, throwing dice of some sort. And he had in mind a date that would be way out in the future at some point to give people time logistically to get ready for the great slaughter and seizure of property. And that date was in March of 473 BC. It was about a year, more or less, not quite a year, but about a year from the time that he received the decree from the king that would allow any Persian to kill any Jew and take their property until the event would occur. And so that's the date, about a year out. And of course, Mordecai immediately took action. He recognized the great problem to not only himself, but to his people. And he enlisted the help of Esther, who is now in a position to help. Now, could God use other means to stop this? Of course he could. And Mordecai even pointed that out to Esther. He said, look, you have the privilege of using your station in life to be a vehicle for God's word. Because God works through individuals, He works through institutions, He works through a variety of ways. If you look up the doctrine of divine guidance, you'll see that God has directive wills, He has overruling wills, and He has a permissive will. And so she was allowed to participate if she would, and of course she did. At first there was some hesitation, and then she decided she'd put her life on the line, and she requested, of course, that other Jews would support her with a prayer request. And of course, even though the word God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, that's the beauty of the book, because God is everywhere. You've seen people that every other word is God this, God that. Very annoying people to me. Every other word that comes out of their mouth is a Bible verse or something about God, which tells you something. As Shakespeare said, "Methinks thou protestest too much." And they can't even carry on a normal conversation without reverting to that. Why is that? Well, again, that's another issue, but you don't need to say God is here, or God willing, I'm going to cross the street, or God willing, I'm going to have lunch today, or praise Jesus, I just had a wonderful hamburger. And so the book of Esther brings that point home. You live Bible doctrine. You don't have to tell other people how holy you are. And that's pretty much like some religious organizations. They actually have symbols, or they use ash to put on their foreheads or different things. Why do they do that? Well, God knows that you're fasting. If you're going to fast, why do you got to put on a public exhibition of these things? Because you want other people to, you want to gain approbation for what you're doing, that you're a holy person, you're a good person. And you may be a holy person and a good person, but you don't really need to do all these things. And that's why Esther is the one book that doesn't mention the word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word plural for God, or Adonai, or Jehovah. None of that stuff is mentioned, but God is everywhere. God is everywhere. And we saw that, of course, when Mordecai told Esther, and that was back in chapter 4, and that's worthy of looking again before we get going again. Esther chapter 4, verse 13, and that's when Esther told Mordecai, you want me to go in and tell the king about this stuff? I don't know about that. I could lose my life. So Esther chapter 4, verse 13 is a very powerful couple of verses here. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent in this time, relief and a deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Now, Mordecai doesn't mention the word God here, does he? It's a very powerful verse, but obviously he's speaking about God, because where do you think deliverance is going to come from for the Jews? It comes from God, because God controls history. So it's very clear that God is in every single thread of our lives. There are no mistakes in history. And when Mordecai cast those lots, there's no such thing as luck for a believer. God knows everything that will occur, and of course God controls history. So those dice were going to go to March of 473. They weren't going to be next month, because in God's plan, things had to occur first. And he knew the positive volition of Mordecai. He knew the positive volition of Esther. He knew the negative volition of Haman, the prime minister. He knew the negative volition of a lot of people. And he weaved all these things together into a wonderful mosaic. Why? Well, we're in the angelic conflict. And of course, only Christians that understand dispensations and understand the true meaning of the Bible know that the angelic conflict is one of the reasons that we were created in the first place, to be a witness to Satan and untold billions of invisible creatures about the grace of God. The other reason humans were created, of course, was God simply said in his sovereignty, "I want to bring many sons into glory." So we have two reasons that humans were created. One, to resolve the angelic conflict. How do you resolve it? Because remember what Satan's objection was. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And then why aren't humans going to hell? All humans. And God's answer, of course, is I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And for a believer that gets no rewards in eternity, that's not my will. That's your will. My will is that all believers reach maturity. And of course, we know how you reach maturity. And that is through study of Bible doctrine. And that is, you have to submit yourself to a ministry that teaches Bible doctrine, because you can't do it by yourself. Even if you have a genius IQ, you can't do it by yourself. And that's the problem with a lot of smart people. They think they can do it by themselves. But really, it's not smart people that think they can do it by themselves. What type of people are they? They're arrogant people. They don't need to be taught. They already know it. And they'll say such things, well, God, the Holy Spirit will lead me to the way. And then they'll open the Bible and just take a random passage and point at it, and they'll read it. And made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Ooh, there, I'm going to go out and feast and rejoice today. I mean, it's silliness. It's absolute magical thinking. God has nothing to do with silliness or absurdity or magical thinking. It's a daily grind. You take in Bible doctrine. You take in Bible doctrine. We've demonstrated this by our chart. It's a teaching tool called the 8 R's. And, of course, when you retain Bible doctrine, because we're assuming you've already passed the first 2 R's, which is, of course, regeneration and God's righteousness. That's the first tandem. When you enter that diagram we have, the entrance point in the plan of God is, of course, belief in Christ. And from that point, you are now a child of God. So that's why we have the first R is the regeneration factor. You're born again. You're taken out of Satan's family. You're put in God's family. Because we're all born in Satan's family when we come out of the chute, as we say in Rodeo or Rodeo. We're born in Satan's family. And so you get into God's family. Now you are his child. And the first thing, the most important thing you receive, although you receive 40 things simultaneously, if we could line them up chronologically, it would be, of course, God's righteousness is imputed to you. And that's what Paul emphasized so greatly in Romans, that you receive the righteousness of God. Therefore, God has not compromised to adopt you as his adult son. This goes for the ladies as well. So now you're adopted. You're an adult child. You receive his righteousness. Therefore, God has no compromise to his character because you have his righteousness. He has his righteousness. Therefore, I'm not conflicted by allowing you to have fellowship with me in time and in eternity. And then the next tandem, of course, most Christians never get past the first tandem. The vast majority of Christians are stuck right there. Their little needle never goes past that gauge. They got the first two. They're a child of God. They received his righteousness, and that's it. Then they go off into Never Never Land. They go off into the human works crowd, the love everybody crowd, or the big thing today is, did you give your life to Jesus? And if they don't think you've given your life to Jesus, what does that mean? That means to them, do you live a good moral life? Because if you don't live a good moral life, then you haven't given your life to Jesus. So this is all relative. How good do I got to be before you can give me a little gold star that I gave my life to Jesus? Maybe I just only, you know, do X sin once a month, or maybe twice a month, or whatever it is. You see the problem. There's never an absolute, because it's relative. So when someone says, have you given your life to Jesus? Well, I gave it about 80%, or 70%, or 0.00. There's no requirement for you to give your life to Jesus to be born again. Or that is not the Christian way of life, to give your life to Jesus. Unless you interpret the word give your life to Jesus to, now I'm going to dedicate myself to self to study and learn Bible doctrine. If that's what they mean, then I'm all for it, but that's not what they mean. What they mean is I'm going to go to social clubs, I'm going to clap my hands the loudest, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. They don't know any Bible doctrine at all. Give me the 10 attributes of God. Love? That's about it. And they don't even know how to define love as an attribute of God. What are the 5 elements of the human soul? And of course, I could go on and on and on. You guys could pass this test. And if you can't, then you need to study some more. And so most Christians never get past the first tandem of the first 2 R's. But if you're on positive volition, then you start to accelerate. Because without using the R phrase, it's just a natural consequence. You're curious. You want to know about your Creator. What does he want me to do? And so if you have that positive volition in your soul, then he will give you a pastor teacher to teach you. And it may be one or more. Your pastor teacher may keel over dead. Well, you got to get another one. And you say, well, in the age of electronics, can't I just stick with that one? Yeah, I guess you could. But remember, in the church at Corinth, for example, they had lots of pastor teachers. They had Apollos, they had Timothy, they had Titus, they had Paul. So how could you say, well, they only have to be loyal to one pastor teacher? It's absurd. What you're loyal to is the Word, because all 4 men taught the same Bible doctrine. That's what you've got to be loyal to, Bible doctrine. The people that teach come and go. And some personalities of those people are great, and they know how to hold an audience, and they can do entertaining things. Some of them really suck. They're not entertaining. They're boring. They smell bad. Of course, hopefully you take a shower, but whatever it is. Paul, for example, there's nothing about his personality or his appearance that would draw a crowd unless they wanted to go to a freak show, because he was not a handsome man at all. Apollos apparently was very handsome. He was from Alexandria. He was a trained orator, very smooth. People loved to hear him talk. They didn't know what he said, but they just loved to hear him talk. Like, you hear somebody with a British accent talk in this country, they just, wow, that person really said something great. I love their accent. And so he could. He had a very pleasing personality. He was good looking, tall, dark, and handsome, whatever it is. Paul is described by post-biblical writers as short, bald, bow-legged, hook-nosed, and of course we know he had a high, squeaky voice because he even said so. People don't like my voice. He was not a good public speaker, and he wasn't much to look at, ladies. So why did people want to come? Well, obviously you wouldn't come and listen to him unless you were concentrating on the word. The word is always what matters. It's not the person. It's not the personality. And of course, many people in these churches around today, they have great personalities, they have great showmanship skills, they could sell they could sell ice to an Eskimo. They're just real slick, and I've seen them. I mean, they can get you hooping and a hollering, doing all sorts of stuff. And they have different techniques that they use. And did you know, in some of the seminars, they actually teach you techniques. They have a class on how to be a good speaker. And they teach you, ABC, ABCD, and do all that type of stuff, and prance up and down and do stuff, and how to get people going, and it works. You get up in there raising your hands and all the other stuff. And then, of course, the perpetual smile, like there looked like a possum eating you-know-what. It's this four-letter word, starts with an S. They always have a smile on their face, like, all the time. And it's just a personality thing. So you could have a pastor teacher that has a sour personality and not much to look at, but you don't care. You're there for the word. That's it. And that's it. You overlook, even if it rubs you the wrong way. Suppose you're a Yankee from New York and you don't like Southerners, and your pastor is a die-in-the-hard Southerner, loves his heritage, and you just can't stand it. Every time that person drifts off and talks about Robert E. Lee, you want to grind your teeth. Well, then you just put it aside. I got all that. Or what if you're a Southerner and your pastor's from, New Jersey, and talks with a very annoying accent, just rubbed you the wrong way? Well, you're just going to have to put up with it. And that's the way it goes. It's a test for you. So we're up to the next two R's. The next two R, of course, would be the reception. That's the positive believer. So you pass the first two tandem, the first tandem, which is the two R's of redemption and the righteousness of God. Now you have reception, because these are the believers who want to learn something. Wonder what they've been to some church and say, what the hell are these people doing? Their bullshit meter goes off. So this can't be God. This is silliness. And so they want to learn Bible doctrine. And of course, God knew that your little positive volition would go off a trillion years ago. He knew it. Therefore, he has to get you a pastor teacher. Otherwise, you'd be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, this wasn't fair. You knew I had positive volition, and I never got anybody. That'll never happen. That'll never, ever happen, because God is absolute fairness. He drops it right in your lap. Right in your lap. And of course, there it is. Then it's up to you. Will I take it or will I not take it? And so that's the reception. And then what goes with the reception? Rebound. One of the first things you got to learn about is rebound. Most churches, they don't even know anything about rebound. You've got to get in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. There's positive commands and negative commands about rebound. Rebound's everywhere. And yet I've run across Christians, they have no idea what it is. Not just the term. We call it getting back in fellowship. They don't know what it is. They have no idea what that is at all. And yet the Bible, every book in the Bible has got rebound in it. From Genesis all the way down to Revelation, you've got rebound passages all over the place. Look up the doctrine of rebound. A lot of synonyms that are used, but it's there everywhere. They don't know it. But that's basic stuff for the church age. That's basic 101 stuff. And you know that we teach rebound here a lot. A lot, a lot, a lot. Okay, so that's the second 10. Now we got four R's. We have four to go. Okay, now your positive doctrine and you understand rebound, and you're starting to learn, and that takes you to the next group of R's. That's the third set in tandem. Tandem means in two because they kind of go together. And that is repetition and retention. That's the next tandem, the next group. Repetition. You don't hear something once and I got it now. No, you don't. And you've got to hear it over and over and over again. And I've had this experience with Bible doctrine when I was growing up. I heard a doctrine like maybe, I don't know, probably 200 times. And about the 201st time, it dawned on me what it meant. I said, are you really that stupid? It's just the way it is. Now, I understood maybe 70% of what it meant, but the full thing didn't click until about the 200th time. And that's called repetition. Then it's retained. Because Bible doctrine can be heard academically. You can understand it academically. And that's called gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which is the Greek word for knowledge. But we use another word to describe the process where you transfer gnosis into the higher form of learning called epignosis. Epi, right? It's a compound word. Gnosis, you know what gnosis means, knowledge. Epi means full knowledge. And that is usable Bible doctrine that you can actually use to handle the problems of life. So now we're going to have a little test. Because now that you've got the Bible doctrine, God will give you a test to test what you know. And this happens in everything in life. You're going to have a little test. And that brings us to the next set of R's, which will bring us to 8. And so you get the test, and then the first R you're going to use is recall. You've got to recall the doctrine that you've retained. And that's what you're going to apply to the test. And that's the next R, which is respond or reply. I'm going to respond to that doctrine with a doctrine that I recalled, and therefore I will pass the test. That's 8 R's, but we got a big equal sign for another R, which is a capital R, which means rewards. We didn't make it 9 R's, we made it 8 R's, because rewards is at the other end. And that's how it is. So Esther went through these things. You can follow her life right up the chain there. She was a born-again believer. She was positive to doctrine. And, of course, doctrine comes in categories. There's 3 areas of divine truth. The first area, of course, is for unbelievers and believers. That's the divine institutions. Many believers do not understand the divine institutions. They're going to heaven. Many unbelievers understand the divine institutions very well. They're going to hell. What's the purpose of the divine institutions? To maintain stability on the planet Earth. And what are the divine institutions? Well, we know the 4 of them are. You can look them up in your book. Number 1 is privacy, or the individual. The individual is paramount in any society of people when you get together. It's individual rights. It's freedom. It's liberty. These things that this country was founded on. Communist, socialist countries, they don't care about the individual. What matters is the state. Because the state's going to take care of you, therefore you are a slave to the state. In freedom-oriented societies, the state is a slave to you. And so that's a key function there, individual choices, sovereignty. The next one, of course, is marriage, between a man and a woman. And marriage is a stability unit for the human race. Unbelievers can get, marriage is not a Christian institution, it's a divine institution. Unbelievers and believers can get married. Now, if you're a believer, never marry an unbeliever. If you do, you're in for hell on earth. Have a nice day. But God can turn cursing into blessing because he knew you'd make that bad decisions and he's bailed you out down the road. But that's a general principle, that marriage is a divine institution. And it provides stability. The next one is family. And kids are trained and raised in a family by a mother and a father. Now, that doesn't always happen. We saw in Esther's case, she came from a broken family. You can still do it. You can do it with one parent. As long as that parent understands the divine institutions, you train your kids at home. A lot of Republicans want prayer in school. I don't want prayer in school because I'd say 95% of people that are leading the prayers, they have no idea what they're talking about. And they'll pray for the most obscene things you can imagine. They're not even biblical. So why do I want my kid brainwashed by some idiot in a public school? It's your job to teach your kid about God and prayer at home. So see, I'm not a good Republican because I don't believe in prayer in school. But it's your job to train the kids about the divine institution, because do you think universities embrace the divine institutions in our culture today? No. Do they embrace privacy, capitalism? Yeah, that's another divine institution. Of course not. They embrace the opposite. Every university in this country, every one of them, with one or two exceptions, is basically oriented towards anti-divine institutions. So if you don't train little Johnny and little Susie before they get to the university, or even the high school, or the junior high, they ain't got a chance. Unless they're on positive volition, because God, of course, can overcome all that nonsense. But it's your job to train them. And if you neglect that job, yes, society, you can see what will happen to society. It will collapse. Because society is the sum of its people. And when you have enough people that are idiots, the whole thing will collapse. And idiots, of course, are people that don't adhere to the divine institutions, believers and unbelievers. And of course, besides the child rearing, you have the last one, which is nationalism. And under nationalism, you have capitalism, right? And of course, nationalism. You have a country with borders that have to be defended. And you have a people that have unique culture within that country. And if you don't want to adopt that culture, then don't come. Go to another country that you want to go to. And of course, you have, again, capitalism, a strong military, respect for law enforcement. The police on the street is respected, not spat on and cursed and all the other stuff. And the military, of course, is a prime element of nationalism. So if you are a person that adheres to the divine institutions, you're a nationalist, which is a dirty word today in our culture. And then they have this phrase, white nationalism. I guess if you're white and a nationalist, you're sometimes an evil person. Through no fault or benefit or anything else of mine, I was born with a skin that's fairly light. In fact, it sunburns real quick. I'm a nationalist. Does that mean I'm an evil person? But see, if you people hijack the language, and if you hijack the language, you can make words mean whatever they want to mean. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, you're a nationalist if you believe in the Bible. And nationalism, of course, can be all sorts of races and peoples in a particular culture. God's not interested in the color of people's skin or their sex. There is no male, female. There is no rich. There is no poor. Remember that? No Jew, no Gentile, which talks about the racial thing. No, not at all. In a divine institution, in a client nation to God, we're all the same. And of course, what the people on the left want to do is create divisions. And there's some right-wing nut jobs, of course, but there's a lot more left-wing nut jobs and right-wing nut jobs in today's culture. Not even close. So these are the divine institutions, and Esther understood the divine institutions. The next category of divine truth, of course, is the gospel. And that's kind of a narrow category of divine truth. The gospel is for who? The unbeliever. Because if you're saved, you don't need to hear the gospel every Sunday. That's good to refresh your memory. We do the Lord's table, which reminds you of the gospel once a month. But you want to learn Bible doctrine, which is the third category of divine truth, which is all the rest of the Bible, Bible doctrine. And there's a lot of Bible doctrines. We've tried to encapsulate some of them in our book, which is now out, 2019. There are 104 Bible doctrines in that book. That's the first edition. Yeah, I could narrow it down to 80. I could increase it to 200, because there are all sorts of doctrines. And some doctrines are more important than others. Obviously, the doctrine of salvation is much more important than the doctrine of sleep, which everybody's awake. I just kind of looked around. Okay, nobody's asleep this morning. But they're all true. So Esther had to figure out, which divine doctrine do I want to apply to this problem, that I might die if I break protocol and go to the king? Remember, the king doesn't call you. You can't just barge into the king. Not going to happen. It's the death penalty under Persian law. The king, of course, is everything. So she said, I can't do that. If I do, there is a way out, because he just pushed the golden stick towards me, and if I touch it, then we're good to go. If he doesn't, I'm dead. But it's a risky proposition. So what doctrines did she apply? In other words, she's retained a lot of Bible doctrine, obviously. And of course, Mordecai is reminding her of a critical Bible doctrine of divine guidance. Says, who knows? Like you. Who knows what's going to happen to you next year? Who knows if you'll be alive next year? Who knows? You don't know. God knows. We say, who knows? God knows. And that's the great comfort she has. God knows. And she knew about the promises that God had made the Jewish people. Remember, a lot of promises. Mordecai knew the Old Testament books that were already written. And most of the Old Testament books were already written at that time. The book of Psalms. The Ecclesiastics, Genesis, the Torah, all that stuff's already, Daniel's already written. So he had read all these things, and he knew the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Messiah would come, that the Jews would rule the world, that the Messiah would rule the world from Jerusalem, and all these things. Therefore, all the Jews can't be killed. So she's relying on promises that God had made. Now, the way of life for believers in the Old Testament was based on the faith rest technique. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you a good synopsis of that. Our way of life, of course, is not on the faith rest technique. Our Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, because ours is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. They couldn't be filled with God the Holy Spirit when they rebounded. Now, they had to rebound when they sinned, but what was the result? Their fellowship relationship was a faith rest relationship with God. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're royalty. They're simply family of God. So what she had to do is kick into her faith rest. What is faith rest? It's one of the problem-solving devices. You claim a promise of God. That's the faith part, pistis. And you rest. You relax. God's got it. He's not only the pilot, he's the co-pilot. So you have a problem, and you put it in the Lord's hands. Does that mean you turn into a vegetable and just sit there? No, you do normal stuff like you do. You know, if you've got some medical problem, you go to the doctor. You take advantage of whatever medical techniques are still around. Luke was a private physician that followed Paul around. Paul lost the gift of healing. At one time, he could heal just by people touching his clothes. But we know that he lost the gift of healing. And we know that he was very keen to have Dr. Luke around, and I'm sure provided him with medical services of the day from time to time when his back hurt or he had a sore or did this and did that. And so, yes, take advantage of whatever you're doing. Do the normal stuff you're going to do. So Queen Esther didn't say, well, I'm a Jew now. I'm going to throw down the crown and I'm going to go out in the street and eat turnips. No, she continued to be the queen. And she had certain responsibilities. She did what she's supposed to do. Like whatever you are. If you're a student, you're the best student you can be. If you're a Hausfrau, you're the best Hausfrau you can be. That's German for wife. If you're employed, you're the best employee that they ever saw. Whatever it is, whatever your position is in life, you just saw the wood in front of you. And of course, this came to her. She had to stand up and be counted. So she recalled all these doctrines that God controls history. And she also probably thought to herself, you know, one of these days I'm going to die anyway. Why not die a glorious death standing for Bible doctrine than to die at 95 years old in the old folks' home? And she made it that long. So she, you know, there's no telling what doctrine she applied, but she applied a lot of them, and she passed the test. But, of course, she also said she realized that it's all a team effort. And she asked Mordecai, can you give me a little fire support? Fire support, again, is that you've got one person going to do the mission, and you got other people that are assisting them in the mission. Because, as we know in the New Testament, we're all part of the body of Christ. Some people are thumb, some people are this, some people are that. We all work together in unity. And so she did these things, and she allowed things to flow along. She used her brains as well as the Bible doctrine within her brains. And God weaved these things all together into a wonderful mosaic. And timing is everything. Timing is everything, right? People always say, timing is everything. That's true. Well, who controls the stop clock? God does. And God's timing is perfect or imperfect? Perfect. Our timing, it's hit or miss sometimes. But God's timing is perfect. So he worked within the frame system of her positive volition and Mordecai's positive volition and Haman's negative volition to paint a wonderful story of you reap what you sow. Haman sowed bitterness, hatred, revenge, murder, and he reaped it all. And he was an unbeliever to the day he died. He wanted to impale Mordecai on a stake in a high platform. He was impaled on a stake on a high platform. Mordecai took his job. Mordecai's the prime minister. He's no longer the prime minister. And of course, when she put together her plan on how best to tell the king the bad news that the Jews are going to be killed, she didn't just blurt it out. She thought about things, and she applied doctrines of privacy. Because you recall that her approach was, I'm going to get the king alone and tell him the news. She didn't do it in a public setting. Why? The king could have been very embarrassed, red-faced, didn't know what to do, and be caught in a very sticky situation. Made him look bad. You don't want to make the boss look bad, right? You've seen the boss screw up. You don't correct the boss in a meeting of all the other staff. Hey, boss, you screwed up. No. You take the boss aside and you do it with a great tact. You know, I just wanted to report this to you. I could be wrong, but this happened. And you sign that paper. And the boss, don't. Thank you, man. It's very embarrassing. I could have been very embarrassed in a public setting. Thank you very much. So that's what she did. She used her brains, and she used the divine institutions along with the concept of Bible doctrine to think about, how do I tell the king? And she thought about this, and it came to her because she applied the divine institutions. You don't embarrass people. You don't one-up people, and that's what she did. But she also knew that Haman's going to find out about it. So I'm going to roll it all up into one nice ball of wax. I'm going to invite Haman and the king to the same party. And therefore, when I let the news out, the person that's responsible for this is going to be sitting right there. And the king, of course, will make his determination at that time about what to do. So she's smart. This is a wonderful woman. Very intelligent, highly intelligent. But more than intelligence, she's got Bible doctrine just circulating all through her brain. And she made the absolute right decision about how to approach this matter. And that's exactly what she did. She approached it in the right way. And we saw it just worked out beautifully. And then, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, added some extra stuff on there. When the king left, he was throwing himself at her. And then the fireworks really flew because the king thought, oh, you're trying to kill my favorite queen, my only queen. And then, of course, what happened, we all studied that last hour. But this is just kind of a recap as we start chapter 9. So we're now at the point where Esther has won the day. The news has gone out. Mordecai is the prime minister. But see, Mordecai, of course, cannot undo an order of the king. So the previous order that the Jews are going to be attacked is still going to be carried out in March of 473. And that date is fast approaching. But there's still enough time for Mordecai to put out another message, which he does. So chapter 9 starts out. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, that would be March the 13th, 473 BC. On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Remember in chapter 8, the new message went out that says the Jews can defend themselves and they can arm themselves, and anybody that helps the Jews also get, if you attack the Jews and you lose, they get your property. And we saw last time that many of the Babylonians said, well, we're going to become Jews, or not Babylonians, many of the Persians said, we're going to become Jews now, because they saw that the Jews were now elevated to a very high status in the culture. Now, how can you become a Jew? They're not racially Jews. No, they're not racially Jews in terms of the Jewish bloodline, but they're Jews nonetheless, because you can become a Jew, even though Judaism, of course, is a race, and it's also a religion. It's a race and it's a religion. Abraham was the first Jew. And so that's where the racial part comes in. But a lot of Jews only have, they don't have a lot of Abraham's blood in them. You could be a Jew without Abraham's blood in the Old Testament. You're still a Jew. Because as Paul said, on the other side of the coin, not all Israel is Israel. And just because you're a racial Jew doesn't mean you're going to heaven. What a Jew is a Jew that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true Jew in the Old Testament. And to be a true Jew in the Old Testament, you don't have to be a racial Jew. And ironically, many more people that were non-racial Jews were saved than racial Jews. Many more non-racial Jews were saved in the Old Testament during the time that from Abraham until the time of Christ, which is the period of the Old Testament, were saved than the Jews that had the race. So these Jews, these Persians became Jews, not racially, but they adopted the Jewish religion. And hopefully they got a good presentation of the gospel, because some of them might have been saved. Because just to adopt the Jewish religious practices, the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, that doesn't save you. Remember, all the Jewish practices and religions under the Mosaic Law, you can look it up, were designed to teach Bible doctrine, to teach the gospel. And so you can do all the rituals and still be unsaved. Many Jews do. Many Jews today do the rituals. They're still unsaved. Ritual without reality means nothing. If we did the Eucharist and we didn't explain it, what does it mean? Nothing. Most churches do the Lord's Supper. They don't explain it. What's it mean? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They know what it means. You could quiz people in churches, what does the Eucharist really mean? They don't know. Or they'll come up with some weird stuff. They don't know what it means. But they do the ritual. And I'm sure they get some amount of satisfaction about doing the ritual because the ritual makes them feel good. But feeling good is not the Christian way of life. Doing good is not the Christian way of life. Unless you define good as divine good, which is agathos, not human good, which is human works, ergon. Agathos is divine good, and that is, of course, learning Bible doctrine, doing the 8 R's. That's what divine good is. Doing 6 out of the 8 R's because you've already got the first 2 R's down. So we were in verse 2. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Assyrius to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. One of the things that's very effective in military combat is you put fear in the enemy. If you put fear in the enemy, even if they outnumber you 10-1, you're going to win. You are going to win because it's the mental attitude more than anything else that determines victory in combat. If you've got a bunch of people that are fearful of the other side, you've got a lot of dead weight. And if you're a student of military history, you see how the Greeks, for example, defeated the Persians. They put the fear of those people in them. And the Persians had huge armies, and they'd always get whooped by the Greeks. The Romans, of course, put the fear in people. And various people try to use the fear factor to get to the other side. Psychological warfare is what we call it today. We recognize this in the U.S. military as a separate doctrine. It's called PSYOPs, psychological warfare. We want to make the enemy afraid of us. In World War II, for example, we painted our planes the tigers. We painted a big tiger with a big jaws coming out of the plane. You strafe low and scare the enemy. And they look up there and see the tiger jaws and get afraid and run, drop their guns and run. Well, that's what you want them to do. You want them to be afraid. During the war between the states, the rebels had what's called a rebel yell. And many times they just let that yell out. Yankees would drop their guns and run. They wouldn't even fight. It's a very fearful sound. The Federals would have a kind of a hurrahs they would do when they did their little thing, but the rebel yell pierced the sky. And when they heard that, they knew these Southerners were fighting mad like hornets, and they weren't going to stop until they killed everything in front of them. And it was effective. So the same thing here. These Persians are afraid. And so they see the Jews arming themselves. They see that the Jews have assembled. And they say, okay, it's March the 13th. Let's do it because this is our day to get rich. You thought you were going to get rich. It's our day to get rich. Because if you attack us, we're going to slaughter you and take all of your property. Now, apparently some of the Persians, though, they didn't have the dread. And there were some Persians that said, well, we're going to pick off a few of these Jews on the sides here and take their property. Verse 3. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. So here you have the official governors of all the provinces. They are actually helping the Jews. What does that mean? Well, they put out some of their military forces to assist the Jews. If somebody attacks you, Jews, we're going to help you fight against these people that are attacking you. And so, but without Mordecai's decree, it would have been the other way around. The governors, the provinces, the satraps would have said, ooh, this is a chance for us to get rich too. 4. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Mordecai is a smart individual. Haman was very smart in terms of administration. Mordecai puts him to shame. And we don't know all the things that Mordecai was doing, but he has some really good decrees that went out, probably about sewer systems and water systems and trade, and he probably reinstated various capitalistic principles, and things were working very well under him. Verse 5, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. So anybody that opposed the Jews went after them and struck them down. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Adridatha, Parmashra, Arisha, Aridai, and Vizatha. And these are the individuals amongst the clans that they kill, because these people were trying to kill the Jews. The citadel there, that's right there at the capital city in Susa, where Mordecai is at. They kill 500 men. Now, the city has, you know, who knows how big the city is, but probably up to close to 1 million people in Susa, easily. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamidatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So they killed these people, but they didn't take the plunder. They didn't take the stuff from the families. So they killed the individuals, about 500 men that were coming against them. Notice they didn't kill the women and the children. Now, the decree that went out from Haman, kill the women, kill the children, kill the men, kill them all. And this is part of civilized warfare. You don't target women and children. And the Bible, of course, if you look at the law of war set out in the Word of God in Deuteronomy and in the Torah, it prohibits the killing and the slaughter of women and children. It prohibits rape when you go to war. It's basically what we have in our Geneva Conventions. And of course, there is an exception to the rule. For you biblical scholars out there, we know that God did from time to time, in limited circumstances, give a command that superseded the general principle. Can God supersede his own commands? Yeah, he's God. But the general principle is you don't kill women and children. You don't torture, you don't rape, you don't pillage. But God did have an exception to the Jews when they first came into the promised land, when he told the Jews, kill them all. Kill women, children, dogs, cats, goats, all of them. Wipe them all off the face of the planet. And see, people look at those verses and they say, the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and wrathful and evil and all this stuff. Nonsense. We know from Bible doctrine that God does not change. That's one of his characteristics. He's immutable. He cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. God doesn't change. They're looking at an exception to the rule, because the general rule prohibited what God ordered them to do on this particular occasion. Why did he order them to do that? Well, the Bible answers that question too, in case you want to know. And I'm sure you do. Because the cultures that God wanted to destroy were totally beyond redemption. They were decadent and evil and rotten to the core. Why? Well, one of the things they had as a part of a core principle in their culture was human sacrifice. And when they worshiped their gods, they would torture and burn alive their children as they had sex around the execution of the child. They'd usually roast them alive. And of course, there's two categories. One, they'd beat drums while they were roasting the kids and had sex. And the other part, they didn't beat drums. They just let the kids scream as they slowly roasted them and had sex by the thousands around these idols. Now, I ask you, what should happen to people like that? They need to be exterminated. And that's exactly what God said, exterminate these people. But did the Jews exterminate them? No, they didn't. And so what happened? The Jews started to do the same things that these people did. They adopted those religious practices as well. And that, of course, happened in the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And that's why they were both wiped out by God. So God doesn't hide the ball. God makes sense. If you know Bible doctrine, it makes perfect sense. And I think most normal people could agree, yeah, that culture's got to go. Like the Aztecs, some of our schools, you know, they... Schools here, they talk about the noble Indian and the noble Mayans and the noble Incas and the noble Aztecs. Dude, you know nothing about these people. The blood, when Cortez came in and his boys, they wrote some of the diaries, they looked at the temple walls and the blood was inches thick, crusted on the walls from hundreds of years of human sacrifice. Now I ask you, what's so noble about the noble red man in that particular part of the world? Nothing. They need to be exterminated. And they were exterminated. Oh, but the Spaniards took gold. Oh, well, that's just the way it goes. That's just the way it goes. See, I would love to teach that class in history class at university level, because the kids are never told about that. Oh, the Incas and they had the sundial, this wonderful people. They conserved the birds, and they just love Mother Nature. Yeah, unless they caught your gluteus maximus out there, and they'd haul you in and kill you. And another reason the Spaniards were so quick to defeat these people is because all the surrounding tribes, they wanted to join up with the Spaniards. Because guess who they sacrificed all the time? The surrounding tribes. And of course, they kept the best-looking women for themselves and did unspeakable things, all sorts of stuff. So the surrounding tribes were tired of being, you know, breeding grounds for human sacrifice. So they supported the Spaniards. And of course, some people have Spanish blood in them. Oh, I have evil Spanish blood in me. No, you don't. And so that's the way it goes. I'm getting off tangent a little bit, but again, that's how decadent our schools have become. They don't give you the full history. And many times, the truth in history is in the rest of the story. When you get history presented in universities, the truth is really in the rest of the story. And see, if you raise your kids at school with these facts, they could raise their hands and say, could you explain about the human sacrifices the Incas would do and how that kind of played out in their culture? And watch the professor. They never talk about it. I took those courses in university. They never talked about it. Nothing. I had to study myself to learn about it. Once in a while, they might mention the Aztecs and Montezuma, but there's always the evil Spaniards. The Spaniards were the bad guys the whole way from A to Z. And how dare you bring Christianity to these peace-loving people? Kind of was the implication. Yeah, okay. And so in this case, the Jews did not kill the women and the children. They allowed them to survive. So we'll stop here and pick up in 5 minutes on verse 11. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.